This is verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sacrifices and those who are sanctified, sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. And let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word found in Scripture and also applied to music. Lord, we thank you for this gathering, brothers and sisters in Christ, with our Bibles open in our laps, ready to listen. And as we learned weeks ago through the same book, to pay attention to these things that we've heard, that you said long ago but have spoken through your Son. Lord, would you do this again for us? Be our teacher. May we be your students. May we understand and obey your word. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I thought I would also mention a thank you for the many of you that offered birthday wishes. I get to where I think I don't want any more birthdays, and people quickly remind me, you know what that means. But it is nice to get calls and texts and so forth. I even got a moon pie this morning. So it was a good birthday yesterday. This is our fifth installment in the book of Hebrews. If you're visiting with us, we teach through whole Bible books at a time. The purpose for that is that the agenda is set by the book itself. We don't skip around. You don't ever have to worry about, well, I hope the pastor had a good week because I'm counting on him to pick a good topic. The topic is chosen for us. We hear the arguments of the Bible out as they come. The voice of Scripture sets the agenda, and we left off last week where we began this week, and we'll do the same next week. But today, Hebrews being a look back into the Old Testament, we've covered long ago and many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son, and we learned what a great Son that is, and a great salvation that he provides. And today we pick up, having read the first four verses of chapter 2, that was last week, and what seems to be the emphasis right out of the gate is Jesus as King. Now, toward the end of the passage that we read, he's offered as priest. We're going to find out he's a prophet too. All of those are Old Testament people and offices. There was the prophet who would warn anyone with the finger. It would always say, thus saith the Lord, to remind the people of the covenant. We'll be his people. He'll be our God. Then there were prophets all through the Old Testament, not just speaking to wide audiences, but single audiences, some just for the kings. Then there were priests. Priests were the ones that you went to if you need sin confessed and the sacrifice to take place. And on occasion, once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice for all the people together. Prophet, priest, king. Saul was the first king, the people's choice. Then there was David, the man after God's own heart. But in every one of those human beings occupying those offices, Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. And right here, it starts with, he is our king, and we'll just say who lives among his people. Because this is a difficult passage. It took longer to read. Its contents seem, as it were, jumbled until you really look at it in its literary format and along with the Greek. But I thought for today, the best thing to do is to try to just spread this all out on a workbench. When I get something new or when something breaks, I need to put it on the bench and start taking it apart, understand what it's made out of and where the problem is, put it all back together, and then I know better how not to get myself in that situation again. That's basically, at least in my head, the task this morning. Take these verses, 5 through 18, apart, then we'll put them back together, but we might look at them out of order for sake of continuity. Chapter 1 had everything to do with the greatness of the Son of God. And right out of the gate, verses 2, 3, and 4, we were told seven things where Jesus is superior to anything else he might ever be compared with. And this is a review, but in verse 2, we learned that he's appointed heir of all things. Also in verse 2, through whom everything was created. So that's when you learn that the man who made it all is going to get it all. That makes sense. He's the radiance and glory and exact imprint of his Father's nature. So we should never confuse the Son and the Father as distinct gods, but different persons in the same God. They're of the same substance. Sustains all things by the power of his word. So he not only made it all, but he keeps it going by the same word he created it with. He made purification for sins. That's the greatest revelation, that the God who made the world through his Son Jesus sent that Son Jesus to save the world from sin. After doing so, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. That's also verse 3. Having accomplished his work, he's now ruling over what he's conquered. And then in verse 4, just to make sure, in case anyone confuses him with angels, he's better than those two, which comes in handy because it's going to sound like he's not in the passage we just read. But that's the thing. If chapter 1 was to lift God high and mighty, chapter 2 brings him down where we are. It's quite the opposite. Same Jesus, same King of the universe, but he's not high and lifted up in this passage. He's lowly and common. And just to give us a head start, because we're going to bounce around between these verses, but it says he's made a little lower than the angels in verse 9. Yeah, when he left heaven and was born of a virgin, that we know that is Christmas. And he lived as a human being like us. We're lower than the angels. Verse 11, he's part of the same family, and the family there's regarding man and woman, humanity that he created. He's like them? Well, yeah, he left heaven and became a man. Shares in the same flesh and blood. He's both God and man, but he's God according to the definition of God, and he's man according to the definition of man. That would be flesh and blood. He had them both. That's verse 14. Made like his brothers in every respect, verse 17, and suffered and was tempted like them, verse 18. So that's kind of laying the parts out. So we can go back and look at how this began. In verse 5, he says, it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we were speaking. It's been testified somewhere. The author of Hebrews knows what he's quoting. He's not just saying, oh, yeah, you know, I'm sure this is mentioned somewhere. This is probably a case where this is so well known that it's almost tongue-in-cheek. anybody that would hear, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" All these people know that song. It's from the Psalms, which was a song is to be sung, but it's Psalm 8. So he's quoting from Psalm 8 and has done a little bit of changing or modifying, adding little while, for a little while lower than the angels, to fit his using this text that was interpreted for one group to apply it to their leader, their Savior, the best of that whole group ever. That would be Jesus himself. So Psalm 8, it's a huge magisterial hymn written to the choir master by David the king. Everyone knew this. This would be among the maybe the top 10 or top 20 or top 50 or top 100 of the songs that these people sang way back in their generations. And what does it say? Well, it's a look back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis when God made mankind and gave them authority over the entire creation. That's what Psalm 8 is declaring the praises of God for, because God being God did a marvelous thing when he made the world, and then he made humanity in his own image, and then he put them in charge of it. That's what that psalm is praising, that mankind made lower than the angels is given dominion over the world. And you remember the story told Adam and Eve, have dominion over it, subdue it, exclamation point. Fish in the waters, hunt over the land, kill a deer, put its head on your wall. That's what you do. Build things, own things, improve things. And if you ever needed an example of the fact that God truly delegated that authority, the moment that your child is placed in your arms and it dawns on you that I'm responsible for this, that God added to the population another human made in his image, an eternal being, and the task is mine to bring it up, that God trusts me with it, blow your mind. But that's the majesty of this psalm, the song, that you would put the world under man's feet. And what are we that you're even mindful of us, but you do this instead? Praise be to that God. We were created for that. That's what we were created for. We were given authority, but not without responsibility. We've talked about this before. It's never a good combination when you've got authority but no responsibility. That's when groups, businesses, governments go wrong, when they've got the power but there's no responsibility that goes along with the power. When you've got a family and you've got a dad who's got all the power but he has no concern for the responsibility of leading or shepherding or providing for the rest, something's horribly wrong. But that's what happened in that story. After God positioned man to represent him in this world that he made for it under his glory, to improve, build, trade, but with honor, equity, integrity under God. If we kept reading after 8 and into the rest, that's not looking like a poem that's indented, but back in its regular paragraph. Now, in putting everything in subjection, he left nothing outside of his control. But then, part of verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. All right, what's going on with the author of Hebrews, who just quotes Psalm 8, where God gave humanity responsibility and the authority to run the world that he made for them, for his glory, but we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. So that can't be us, because we're always lower than the angels. He clears it up. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Oh, we get what he's doing here. He's interpreting Psalm 8, not by those who dropped the ball to have dominion over the world under the glory of God, God's way, but sinned against him and took a bite of the forbidden fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil that he precisely said, don't do, and if you do, I'll take the life I gave you back. You'll die as a result of that. He's talking about the one who can do what God created the world for and obey him completely and totally. So if Psalm 8's looking back to Genesis 1, the author's now inviting us to look back to Genesis 3, where man and woman sinned, and where sin was present, and where the curse on sin was declared and affected the snake and the man and the woman and the ground, and nothing has been like it was supposed to be. So looking at that psalm has got this heads and tails to it. Yes, such as it is, it's still quite a lovely thing to be lower than the angels, but above the lions, tigers, and bears, right? But at the same time, all the things that are mentioned there and the glory, that's been lost. It's read in a romantic type fashion, figure, expecting someone to do what we can't. So where man and woman decided not to obey God but obey themselves, we've since learned that in an attempt to be our own masters, we can't even master ourselves. That's the sting of man's situation. And when everyone is out for themselves, we tend to get in each other's way. And then ultimately, we get old enough to realize, no, we're actually in our own way. I have found it could be different for you. Your mileage may vary, but life as you get older and you count off those birthdays, it's a learning process where the things that you took for granted and maybe even all that wonder and excitement when you're a kid, everything's new. I remember telling you that when at a certain point I took my kids to the Burlington Park, you know, where the merry-go-round is and those boats and all that. I did that when I was a kid. They might get a kick out of it. They loved it so much they cried when we said we got to go home. Then I took them back a year later. The horror of the same old thing. Yeah. What, can we get some snow cones? It wasn't that bad, but you could tell something wore off. Where's the wonder? Well, it happens as you grow up. They even say there's certain innocence that's lost, and then you try to control things and build things and prove things, and there's the building stage. And then you get to the stage where you're starting to think, I don't know about it. Hey, you want this? Here, take this. And then by the time you've got children under your feet, if you expect to go to your parents' house without a trailer, take this. It's yours. You left it here. Get it out of it. It's just the arc of life. But also you start thinking about things where I used to be somebody. And little by little, I've burned bridges. I've taken things for granted. I could have done more. My kids are grown. And on and on. It's the whole book of Ecclesiastes. So we agree nothing about this world presently, as he says here, works as it was meant to work in Genesis 1. And of all the things that are under the curse that are awful, and then on the other side of that coin, all the things under common grace that are wonderful, the ultimate end is death. And that's what was promised in Eden. It doesn't take us by surprise. But that seems to be the very thing that this king who lives among his people is here to address. You know, the one who's appointed heir of all things, created everything. He's the exact imprint of his father's nature, sustains all things, made purification for sins. That's why he came, sat down at the right hand of the Father. To do that, he had to be made lower than the angels. He had to become part of our same family. He shares our flesh and blood. Made like his brothers in every respect, suffered and was tempted like all of us. That's quite the adaptation from Psalm 8, wouldn't you say? Look at verse 14. Since therefore, there's a lot of therefores, there's a lot of thoughts that hang on other thoughts like links in a chain, but since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, we all do. He himself, that's our king, likewise partook of the same things. He had to do that on purpose. We talked about this a few times. None of us can be God if we just choose to. Even if your mama says you can be anything you want to be, you can't be God, sorry. But there's nothing that precludes logic that the God who created all of this couldn't himself just decide, I want to take on that myself. I will be part of what I created for a while, which is exactly what he did. It stretches the brain, but it's true. And that through death, so not only did he partook of the same things, he's going to die like the rest of us. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Okay, so the devil's been given the keys to death and hell and the grave, but Jesus is here to upset that. Verse 15, deliver all those through fear of death were, that's past tense, subject to lifelong slavery. That's the curse of sin. But what about that fear of death stuff? That's kind of what we were bumping up against a minute ago with that Ark of Life stuff, that Ecclesiastes. Boy, that was a joy going through, wasn't it? Without God, here's the question. If you take God out of the picture of your understanding of the world, is there any meaning in life that will not be destroyed upon your death? Say, we didn't come from anything. That was an accident. We aren't headed for anything. That has to be an accident because God didn't do any of this on purpose. He doesn't exist. So what is your life about, all that encompasses that dash between two dates? And after, say, your kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids are gone, who's ever going to remember anything you ever did? And what difference will any of that ever have made? Unless, of course, God made you on purpose. You're here for a reason. And he came here to die to make sure that you and him spend eternity together. Total different pictures, right? That's what this author is trying to bring to our minds and force us to think through with it. So we may be able to amuse ourselves through much of our lives. We can distract ourselves, numb ourselves, blind ourselves. But by the time we realize we got more years behind us than ahead of us, it starts to sink in. There has to be more to this, or my worst fears are reality, and my worst fear, anybody's worst fear, is do I even matter? Or am I just a big mess that'll eventually disappear? That's not the truth. This is the truth. And this is no ordinary king, the king who left heaven to make sure he could fix this for you. This is where we have to interpret Psalm 8 the other way. All of that, subjection under his feet, all the stuff we were made to do that we never did, Jesus can do it. And because he did it, we can do it too. That's what the author is inviting us to consider. Psalm 8 is about Jesus, who temporarily became a little lower than the angels. And because it is true of Jesus, it can be true of us. So the question is, okay, how? Look at verse 10. We got to back up a bit. For it was fitting. It made sense. On a cosmic level, God made the decision that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God, in bringing many sons to glory, that's salvation, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's a really big phrase there, sentence, starting with the word founder, should make the founder, that's Jesus, of their salvation perfect through suffering. What that tells us is this king can't just come down here because he's king and say, I made up all those rules in the garden about sin and disobeying me, and if you did, I'd take your life that I gave you, and we'd be done forever. He's not changing his mind. What he's saying is, I know exactly what I said, but instead of you dying, there's another way. My son will die in your place. I'll put him through suffering, but he'll suffer perfectly where you suffer wrongly. What's the other way to put it? Not enoughly. There isn't an amount of suffering that you can do to undo what you did to me by sinning against me in Adam, which you're born to do. So the founder of their salvation is going to be perfect through suffering. So this is how salvation works. Jesus doesn't just save us because he's a nice guy and he can break his own rules. You know, I'm making up this game as I go. I can change it as I go. That's not the holy God of the universe. It's all perfection. He doesn't act like we do. No, we're saved because he's done for us what we can't do for ourselves. He has tasted death for you. Now, we live in America. We vote for our leadership, right? Go back to history class, learn of all the other ways where you didn't vote, but maybe you wound up with a nice king. I don't know of any story that came down to right before and they all lived happily ever after. Their king died for them, correcting all their faults and making them perfect. That's not the way any of those stories go, but that's the way this story goes. So, one word. You get a Greek lesson today, all for free. If you don't like it, I'll give you your money back. You can talk about it at lunch. But the word founder there, and you may have something different if you've got something other than an ESV translation, but founder, we've got an idea of what we think a founder is. That's the one who started it all, right? Well, that comes from a Greek word, archigos. And the first part of it, archbishop, archangel, that'd be the top or the first. And then the egos at the end has to do with leadership. So all the ways this verse may or word may be interpreted into English, biblical or other text, here's just a big list, and they're all semantically close to one another. You could use or translate this originator of their salvation, founder of their salvation, the beginner, the one who did it first, pioneer, trailblazer, ruler, head, chief, champion, the champion of their salvation. I like that one best because champion, though it's on the edge of the semantic list, it's starting to get over into another topic, but I think it fits this beautifully. It has to do with representative combat. Men probably say, combat? I know combat sounds like the cool part of the movie I've been waiting for. Representative combat. The best story in the Bible to illustrate representative combat was David and Goliath. When you set the scene, you've got this massive valley with two hills on either side. And on one hill is perched Israel, the Hebrews, under King Saul, and their armies are arrayed on that hillside. On the other side are the Philistines, their arch enemy. And it's an ugly face-off. And down in the valley is this giant named Goliath who's been running his mouth with blasphemous things, taunting the Israelites to just meet him. One man. We can do this easy. We don't all have to fight. Representative combat. I'll fight for them. Let me see somebody who will fight for you. And then David comes along to bring his brother's stuff, right? He's the young one, the runt, redheaded. And his brothers say, you just wanted to see the battle. That's why you're here. And you can hear him say, I promise Dad sent me with his stuff. Here it is. And then he starts meddling. Who's this guy? How long has he been saying that? What's it going to take for somebody to put him in his place? They run him off. Well, he goes to the king. You think, how in the world would he get in to see the king? A lot of details in the scriptures we'd love to know. We'll find out later. But this conversation takes place. You ought to do something about this. And maybe the difference in king and courier is so different that he just smiles and says, well, what would you do about it? Well, the Lord saw me through battle with a lion and a bear, and I took care of those. I can take care of that idiot. He's too big. He's half blind. And he's got too much armor on. Well, no, you're going to need my armor. I haven't proved it. No. So he gets five smooth stones, and he's got this sling, and you can go look this up online. My dad in Israel whipped out plenty of dollar bills to get these kids to throw a rock at a stop sign there in Israel. They're still there, and they still bring those smooth stones and dump them at the same place while tourists like me and you cart them off. They'll bring more and put that's what I was told when I picked up my five smooth stones that are on my shelf in the office over there. But they say that with those slings, this can be tested modern day, and with the size they assume that they used even way back when, the knockdown power is about in the area of a 45 ACP. And they could sling them at a hair's breadth. All you need to do is hit them somewhere like, I don't know, between the eyes. But he's slow and he's big and he's full of hot air, and it really wasn't a contest. That and God Almighty works best in using what the world would think are foolish things to get his points across. That's representative combat. Here's our problem. We send in Adam all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Every last one of us, except a few that the Lord just caught up to heaven, have died as a result of it, and we all will. But then there's this Jesus, our champion, who's also our creator, who took on human flesh, who will die in our place to face down death, kill it for us. Kind of like some of these war heroes who just ran headlong into the middle of the worst of it to make sure that others got through. Well, this is even better. This one survived his death so that we can survive ours. Representative combat. So add to the fact that he's the king who lives among his people. Imagine that. He's our champion who faces death for his own. And then verse 11, for he who sanctifies, that's God, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source. So that has to be Jesus because he's become flesh like us. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus calling who brothers? Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So add to king who walks among his people and champion who faces death for his own. He is our brother who's proud of his brothers and sisters. How else do you translate not ashamed, especially in this context? So we've got the king of the universe who left heaven to become as we are, to be where we are, the champion in battle who stared down death and defeated it, now says he's not ashamed to call you brother or sister in addition. Now this is where I think, and you know I like to try to take the wasness and bring it down into the isness of where we live. I think this might be among the points in here that is most difficult for us to understand from our American experience, and not just because it's American, but it's modern and it's Western. But this is, of course, compared to other cultures over history. They're a little bit behind us in, say, development. What tends to go by the wayside as a people progress and are civilized is their ties to family are less important. And unfortunately, Americans are known the world over for their individualistic thinking, even mentality. It's just who we are. When we write our resumes, we don't start by saying, let me tell you about my father and my grandfather. And my grandfather on my mother's side, we say, no, I did this, 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 and this, and we're lying about half of it. Kind of like any of our social pages, where it's just curated stuff that the big ideas make us look as big and as great as we possibly can. I was listening to something the other day where they said that this fella got caught in Miami renting Lamborghinis for guys to sit on the hood at the beach to put on their social pages. And they'll line up one at a time. It's not their Ferrari, Lamborghini, whatever it is. But to think that somebody could rent that for a day, not only pay himself back, but make money for people who think that it makes them look better to sit on the hood of a car they don't own. They just paid for a picture of it. But I don't know. That sounds crazy to me. But that sounds like America, not other places. So do we have a hard time appreciating family? No, and especially when it's in a more traditional setting. But we do put ourselves forward. And not to give ourselves a hard time here and there, if you think about it, in those older world settings, if you were presenting yourself for some position, and it's not a resume, but it's basically your family tree, a lot of the kings had a bad habit of just chopping limbs right off that tree when they're ashamed of those people, right? None of you have ever been ashamed to be with your family in public, have you? Should we raise hands? What is that thing that happens about the time you have your own kids and they're getting up to this part? Doesn't everybody at some point say, I know I gave my parents a hard time, but I think they're going crazy now. And then you got weird uncles and aunts, and you just, goodness. We just moved into this neighborhood, and they know us, and they know us, but they're coming, and they look like us. And then there's something about brothers that are made for competition, aren't they? And some of the worst knockdown, dragouts, estrangements can be between those that are the closest. But in this setting right here, it doesn't matter who you are. Open up Matthew and start reading the genealogy. For one, there are women in there that shouldn't be. You can't find any other genealogies in that world with women's names in it. And then the women that are mentioned, Bathsheba, Tamar. We went through this with Genesis. Rahab. The Lord puts them all in there because they're part of that fabric. They're how he got down into this world and became flesh like us. So it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. He's here for your sin, and he'll take you to glory. That's the reason why he's here. If you say, well, I've done stuff so bad. Well, no, he died to pay for it all. It's gone. Whatever we've got between us in any type of weird way, that's because of sin. But with him, and there is none, it's just like it should have been in the garden before sin ever entered the picture. Brother, I brought this up Wednesday in staff devotions. I've mentioned sometimes that on most Wednesdays, your pastoral staff gets together and we read a book. We're reading by Michael Horton, Core Christianity. I come across some things that made me think of something about today, and I ask him. We went through the proper Trinitarian theological way to pray and address God in heaven. We pray to God through Jesus by the Spirit. Jesus is the one who introduces us. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then the Holy Spirit is what indwells us, so it enables us with groanings we couldn't utter. So technically, when we pray, we're praying to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But I ask him, this business of thinking Jesus as your brother, does that feel like that fits? Are you comfortable with that? It's not often we see that in Scripture. And I just confess to him, when I'm standing in church and you hear me pray, it's always going to, when we dial and when we hang up, it's all the same. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, usually. That's a technical way to do it. But when I'm in trouble, and when something's gone wrong, and when I don't know what to do, and everybody's been here, these things just don't, it's not one of those days like there are a bunch. I count them on your hand days maybe. Whose name do I cry out to? Probably the same one you do. And when it's my fault, it's a whole lot easier to go to Brother Jesus than Father God. Does that sound about right? There's plenty of time I would have went to my brother. What are we going to do? He's going to find out. In this case, he already knows, but he sent us a brother who's not ashamed of us. He knows who we are. Says he'll sing our praises. I've never sang about my brother. I did sing a hymn to him when I thought I'd never see him alive again. Meningitis. He pulled through like he always does. He's got about 9 lives. Don't know how many he's got left. But think of all the authority structures and figures in your life, just the way it works down here on this planet under the curse of sin. But under common grace, we get both. People that by virtue of the relationship or the authority structures speak into your lives. You know, the police officers speak into our lives, especially when we get pulled over. The state speaks into our lives as to how we do our... The county tells us how to build our houses. Teachers show us how to pass tests. They educate us. Pastors share the word with us. Parents. It should be a balance of, hey, do this, don't do this. But just think through those and how they work and the strengths along with the weaknesses. As a parent... That's a big job. And you feel like you're going to lose your mind at times. And for the longest part of your life, you only look at it from the bottom up. You have a parent. Then later you get to look at it as a parent and it totally changes. But as a kid, I knew Dad was a busy man. I grew up in a big church. And I knew that what he did was important. And I never questioned it. Sometimes if I could have got under the hood and changed some schedules, I might have. I was jealous for his attention. But when there were times where he was present, I remember there's a scar on my hands where I was cutting a biscuit on Thanksgiving. You're supposed to cut it like this. I was cutting it like this. And I got to here and knew what I'd done, tried to cover it up, but it was making a mess. Dad took me to get the stitches and gave me this whole speech about how they're going to put this stuff into my hand that's going to make all the little nerve endings take a nap. But they're going to have to do it with a needle. So for just a second before they get their nap medicine, you're going to know it. But he's just coming down where I am, and it was the greatest thing. I came back, showed all the stitches, and It was a big deal. And then there were times when I was older where I needed him, and to think that he'd take time out, not just tell me what to do, but show me how to do it. Or to say, Dad, I got a big decision to make. And then just making it abundantly clear, son, if you don't marry the girl, I don't know that you're my son. This is a once-in-a-lifetime deal you shouldn't have to start with. Go for it, you know? But that he was there, not all the time, some of the time. And he's human. He made mistakes too. And what mileage I got out of just an I'm sorry from his direction, it's huge. What about teachers, the ones who would tell you what to do, this, that, and the other, you did this wrong, mark it with a red pen, but every now and then, and they're the ones you remember, they'd come by and they'd show you, I think this is why this is happening, and I think you're much better than this. And you you'd study for that guy, right? Maybe a boss man. You worked for a lot of people, but I worked for a few who were too good for their own good. And I'd watch them do something, and they'd see it on my face. And they'd say, that doesn't look like the way to do it, but here's why it's the right way to do it. And it won't pay me now, it'll pay me later. Or that right there is not worth what the trouble's going to be down here. And you have, if you don't get it in that moment and he doesn't come down, and you don't get that part of the whole experience. Or this is the hard one. Being a pastor after being a pastor's son, there's limits there. There are schedules. There's only so much time, so much space. Dad was the one that told me, the biggest question you'll ever have to answer is where you're supposed to be, because you could be 10,000 places and only one of them is where you're supposed to be, to the exclusion of the 10,000 places. I can stand up here and say all this mess comparatively to the time when I need to be bedside, or I need to be out there with you when it's your turn, because you were, so many of you, there in Virginia when it was my turn. Dad's gone. It makes a big difference, right? It's being present. Every one of those that I just mentioned are flawed, fractured, incomplete, but are they not amazing when they're there and it's right? This is the Son of God, the King who came from heaven to become human. This is also the champion who faced down death and killed it for you and me. But this is our brother who's proud of us and who is present, who hears our prayers and knows best to how to respond. The last portion here, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is verse 17. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the priest portion here is you got someone who's made a mistake and you got a holy God who can't have anything to do with it. So the priest handles the sacrifice with the blood and the death. That's your brother who saw what you did and saw what it cost, but is going to sing your praises to his Father in heaven, almost like the end of Jude, to present you faultless, blameless, before the presence of his Father with great joy. Find a story like this. There aren't any. And then what does the rest of it say? For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. It's not just for later. Anytime you want to say, Lord, I don't want to even say out loud with my mouth what I've thought or what I've done. I don't even want the demons to hear it. He already knows it. He's not ashamed of you. He was tempted with every bit of it himself. He knows what it feels like, except he knows better because he beat it all. You tell me, which is the better fighter, the one who went 3 rounds and got knocked out, or the one who went all 12 and rung the bell? That's your brother Jesus. This was an absolute pleasure to study for, because I think I've learned more about my Bible as far as connections. And I know why there were people who say if they were stranded on an island with one book out of the Bible, they'd want Hebrews, because it's all there. It just puts it together. We barely got started, but the question I want to ask, do you know this man, this king, this champion, this brother who would do this for you? Do you want to know him? I'd love to tell you more about him. If this is just the first time you've ever heard it, I can tell you what I know. Seth, Noah, whoever you may have come with if you're visiting, but answer those questions. This is the kind of story. This is so good. If somebody called and said, hey, you've been mentioned in a will. There's a lot of money here. Do you hang up the phone and laugh and say, that's stupid. That can't be true. Why would you say that about this? We've got the chain back. He was here. The men that listened to him heard it. They wrote it down, and it's been preserved for 2,000 years. That's another story, but it's reliable. It's history. It really happened. It really is true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we stand in awe of your word. And sometimes connecting dots can result in a light bulb coming on. That's what I pray, Lord, that you'd reveal yourself. Not just as that God somewhere, but a king and a champion and a brother who's a friend. Lord, would you speak to all hearts? Would you clear this up for us? Help us to understand it and then to obey it, to align ourselves with it, to trust you, to repent of our sins and completely throw our notions or hope of heaven on you, such that if we'll ever get there at all, it'll be because of you, because it can never be because of us. Lord, we thank you for this Sunday in church and this passage in Hebrews, these songs that we've sung, and each other to hold us accountable. This is your recipe. Lord, we thank you for it. We ask all this in your precious and holy name. Amen.